Well, last week we began a series of studies in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is one of those books which you might occasionally dip into and you might find the odd little verse that means something special to you, but probably we rarely look at it in great depth. First impressions might lead us to conclude that it's all actually a bit this worldly. It's a bit sort of everyday. Nothing more than one more how-to book. So it might have been a surprise, perhaps for you last week, when we saw that at the very centre of the book of Proverbs is God himself, just as he is at the centre of all his word. The truth revealed in Proverbs is based upon the one who created us. It's based on the fact that we're not just being told good choices, to make good choices so that our life will be successful, but we're told that obedience should be more than a means to an end. It's leading somewhere. We should always live aware of the reality of the God who made us. The God we're called both to fear and to trust in. The God who intends to have a relationship with us. And this book declares time and again that this is where true wisdom starts. Do you remember that motto we saw last week? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom starts by fearing God, which leads to trusting God, which leads to relating to the Creator and Saviour who loves us so much. I wonder how high on your list of priorities it is to be wise. If somebody said, what do you really want to achieve in life? I wonder how many would say, well, wisdom is number one. If you ask people, it tends to be, well, I'd like to be rich. A bit more money would always be helpful, wouldn't it? That's the goal. That's really, if you look at my life, that's what I spend most of my time trying to do, earning money so that I can buy those things I need or want. Other people, particularly perhaps young people, say, I want to be famous. Those queues and queues of auditions are those reality shows. And you ask them, this is the most important thing to me. I just want to be on a stage. I want to be famous. Perhaps those who've seen a bit more of life would say, I just want to be happy. I just want to feel that the life is secure and comfortable and I can predict more or less what tomorrow might bring. And others might say, just healthy, just give me my health. But I'm not sure how many people would say, I want to be wise. This book, however, says that wisdom should be a main goal because without it, we are lost. The voice of wisdom speaks out. Chapter 1, verse 33. We're not jumping around quite as much as we did last week, you may be happy to know. But chapter 1, verse 33. Whoever listens to me will live in safety. Chapter 2, verse 12. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. Chapter 3, verse 13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, because she, wisdom, is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She's more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways. All her paths are peace. And she is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those who lay hold of her will be blessed. The book screams out, doesn't it? To all those who want to have a relationship with God, to all those who choose life, become a philosopher. Now that's very attractive, isn't it? Become a philosopher? Philosophy in our world doesn't have a very good press, does it? It's a deadly dry subject. I didn't check up, and actually I did find out that there was one person who studied philosophy at university, at least in the first service, so I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but we tend to think of it a bit like that, don't we? It's a subject discussing issues that really have little or no relevance to the important issues of life. Aren't philosophers just academics who would only ever use 10 words if one would do? Aren't they people who try to debate or discover the meaning of life, the universe and everything? When we all know it's 42. That shows who's read certain books and who hasn't. Aren't they the ones who ask stupid questions? Like, is there such a thing as an undeniable truth? Your brain begins to steam at the edge, doesn't it? If actions speak louder than words, why is the pen mightier than the sword? Okay, what's the speed of dark? Philosophers ask those sort of questions. And philosophy doesn't really appeal unless you've got a natural tendency to want to waste your life debating abstractions. Well, in Proverbs, we are told we should all be striving to become philosophers because a philosopher is literally a lover of wisdom. We are supposed to love wisdom. This book is God's appeal for us to put the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of wise decisions, at the very top of our list of priorities. So before we look in the coming weeks at the implications of wisdom in various practical situations and areas, let's ask the most fundamental philosophical question. What is wisdom? The first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs is trying to explain that to us. Wisdom in these chapters is explained and illustrated. It's often portrayed as a woman, a beautiful, desirable, faithful, committed woman, a wife. And she's often contrasted with the opposites, not a man, but a woman who is actually unfaithful, a prostitute, an adulteress. Now, we don't have time to read all nine chapters, something for you to do this afternoon, sitting out in the sun, perhaps. We're going to focus this morning on Proverbs 8, this afternoon, just. Proverbs 8, verses 1 to 36. This chapter has rightly been described, I believe, as one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible. But it isn't only beautiful poetry. There's a great truth here that we all need to hear. And one of the truths we find out about wisdom at the very beginning is that wisdom is mundane. Now by mundane to us might seem boring, but actually the word means of the earth. It's about everyday things. Let me just read the first five verses. Doesn't wisdom call out? Doesn't understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Wisdom is about the things that happen in this world. Just as so much of this book will go on to deal with earthly, everyday, practical matters, so this is the initial characteristic of wisdom itself. When it talks about the fact that she calls out on the heights, where the paths meet, where the gates lead into the city, at the entrance, it's saying, at those everyday sort of places, the marketplace, the shopping centre, the office, the school, that's where wisdom is at work, calling out to us. Working for us. In the courts, the places where decisions are made. And we need to notice there's not one mention of the temple. It's not saying you become wise by going to church. You become wise when you have your morning quiet time. Those things are taken for granted. But this book is about living Monday to Saturday out there in the world. It's something Jesus tried to impress on his disciples, didn't he? When he said, we're to be like salt. We've got to permeate what's out there. We're supposed to be like light shining on a hill, illuminating the world. So why is it that far more often we feel and we convey the impression that Christianity is all about what we do here? Or, as I say, in those quiet times. How's your Christianity going? How's your quiet time? Rather than, how's your Christianity going? How are you getting on with that difficult person at work? How are you dealing with that awkward situation at home? Proverbs is a book about the mundane things of life and how to live in God's way, in a wise way, there. It hasn't always been the case that we've locked our faith into a private and a very religious sort of setting. There's a long and vivid history of social causes being championed by those who are believers. In the very earliest centuries, Christians were known because they did disaster relief. Look at how those Christians help those in need, was said about them. Right the way up to more modern days, through the campaigns against slavery, the buildings of orphanages and hospitals, the reform of prisons, the foundations of schools and so on. true faithful witness should be most obvious in the mundane things of life. People should know we're Christians because of the way we live, not by the fact we go to church or happen to read the Bible, if they know about that. And that means, too, that not just is it worked out in everyday places, it's also worked out through everyday people. I wonder if you picked up on that. What did it say? To you, O men, I call out, I raise my voice to all mankind. Not just that weird few who want to go and study philosophy. Not just to those people who know all the answers to those difficult questions, but to everybody. You who are simple, gain prudence. Are we simple? Would we accept that we don't know much? I think I'd have to put my hand up there. So wisdom is for me. Are you foolish? Well, I too need to gain understanding then. It's for everyday people. It's not enough to say, I'm not intelligent enough. I'm not the sort of person who's into wisdom. There's no excuse. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, is especially for people like you and me, the masses. The ones who struggle with what goes on Monday to Saturday. Wisdom is mundane. It's of the world, and so should we be. And if we claim godly wisdom, it should be evidenced in our lives, practically. Most similar book in the New Testament to the book of Proverbs is the letter of James. And James says, doesn't he, a number of times in his book, faith without works is dead. You can't say you believe in a God who is constantly at work in our world and do nothing about that world yourself. You have to be reflecting in your life the fact of what you believe. Wisdom is mundane in that sense. And also, we go on to read in this chapter that wisdom is about morality. Let's read the next few verses, verse 6 to 13. Listen, says wisdom. I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what's right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are faultless to those who have knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance and evil behavior and perverse speech. Wisdom will affect our moral lives, we're being told here. We touched on this a number of times last week. The fear of the Lord leads to wisdom, and that means shunning evil, we saw. If wisdom is about living in the world, then it's clearly about living godly lives in the world. Wisdom and morality of living are inseparable. You can't be just wise up here. It's got to have an effect. Even if morality isn't popular, in chapter 1, verse 7, we read this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. You start allowing your faith to have an effect on your life, Monday to Saturday, at work, at home, and you'll find some people will react against it. See, being mundane, being down to earth, must never be equated with being worldly. So we need to ask ourselves, what are my morals like? What are your morals like? And of course, in our sex-obsessed culture, morality has become almost exclusively about sex. So you say to somebody, what sort of moral life have you got? And they immediately think, oh, he's asking about my sex life. And so we say, immoral? Me? Of course not. I don't sleep around. I work hard at not visiting those porn sites. I'm not immoral. You see, biblical morality is so much more than just that. It's more than mere sexual purity. It's about right and wrong. It's about truth instead of falsehood. It's about justice instead of perversity. And these areas touch us all, don't they? Chapter 6, there's a list in verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. What a list. the weird way of starting 6 things and 7 shows that it's not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's just a Hebrew way of saying, here's some things to think about. And you notice what there are. A proud glance. That quick fib we tell. Oh, and murder. All mixed up together here. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you even feel angry against your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. If you feel selfish, you're an idolater. We are immoral if we fail these standards. Think about that. We're used to thinking of ourselves as sinners and saying, when we come to church, we all say we're sinners. But I wonder if we need a different word. What about the word immoral? I'm immoral. That's why I need God. It's immoral to lie, to gossip, to lose our temper, to be proud, to be envious, says the writer here. And wisdom is only present where morality is something which is being sought. That might mean a choice between success or principle. Verse 10, choose my instruction instead of silver. It isn't always going to lead to wonderful riches. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that means to hate evil. He says in verse 13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride, arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. Are you capable of really hating? It has a vital role in the life of the godly. We need to hate pride, and hate arrogance, and hate wrongdoing, and hate wrong speaking. Because wisdom shouldn't only be about everyday things, it should also be about morality. Well, that all sounds like fun, doesn't it, we say? Well, the third point is that wisdom is also incredibly rewarding. Let's just read verse 14 onwards. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have understanding and power. By me kings reign and rulers make laws that are just. By me princes govern and all nobles who rule on earth. I love those who love me and those who seek me find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice, bestowing wealth on those who love me and making their treasuries full. What is the reward of wisdom? Well, it's a reward which is accessible, we're told. It's available, verse 17. I love those who love me. Those who seek me, find me. Again, this shouts out to us from James, where James says this. Do you think, well, there's no way I can be that sort of moral person day by day? I can't be wise. Well, James says this in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given. Isn't that amazing? A prayer that God has promised to answer. Lord, make me wise. Help me to be moral. Help me to get through Monday to Saturday in a way which pleases you. And it says, ask that, and God will give it. God will give it because he gives generously to all. He says, if you ask and you doubt, then you might have problems. Because if you ask and think, but God will never answer that prayer, so I better try and muddle through on my own, of course you won't end up wise. We mustn't believe it. We must believe and not doubt, because otherwise we're like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Don't think you'll receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. But if we will ask and really want to live wise lives, honouring God, it will come. God has promised. It is available. And its greatest prize is, of course, itself. It will always be worth it. May not bring riches of a material nature, although some of them seem to be promised as well here, or could easily come. But the accompanying rewards are even more likely to be other qualities. Justice. Honour. Righteousness, a clear conscience, things that money can't buy. Money's okay, but it's nothing compared to the rewards of wisdom. We'll see more of that as we go through some of the other things. But then we move on to the fourth truth about wisdom from this chapter, and that is that wisdom is fundamental to everything. Let's just read these verses. The Lord has brought me forth, this is wisdom speaking, the Lord has brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there was no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he had made the earth or its fields or any of the dust of the world, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters wouldn't overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. The writer here presents wisdom as a real person, present at the very creation of the world. Wisdom isn't just a mere abstract. It's not a means to an end, it's not a tool. Wisdom is declared here as primary and indispensable to God's creating work. Wisdom is God at work. She is absolutely fundamental to the existence of the universe, this chapter says. There's not a speck of matter, verse 26. There's not a trace of order, verse 29, that came into being without wisdom being present. Not just as an observer either, but intimately involved. Verse 30, I was the craftsman at his side. There's an awesomely wonderful sense in these verses, I think, of almost frivolous joy going on. What was it like to be there at the creation of the world? It was incredibly joyful. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing in his presence. There's an image here that I gather of almost the Lord and wisdom frolicking with delight at the world they were creating. Look at that. Wow, look at this. Isn't this amazing? It's a truth that's there in Job as well, when the Lord begins to speak to Job. And in Job chapter 38, when God's challenging him and says, were you there when I made the earth? Were you there when its footings were set, or when its cornerstone were laid, while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Were you there? What a wonderful picture of creation. What was the Big Bang like? It was wonderful, God rejoicing at what was happening, what he was creating. It was a Big Bang, but it was wonderful singing. There's a tremendous passage in one of C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. I don't know if you've read The Magician's Nephew, but there's a description there of the creation of Narnia. I didn't have time in the first one, but I've got time now just to read a little bit of it. And it says, this is how it starts. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It was far away, and Diggory found it hard to decide which direction it was coming from. Sometimes it seemed to come from all directions at once. Sometimes he almost thought it was coming out of the earth beneath them. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he had ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same time. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count, and they were in harmony with it, but far higher up the scale, cold, tingling, and silvery voices. And the second wonder was that the blackness all at once was blazing with stars, not coming out gently one by one as they do on a summer evening, but one moment there'd be nothing, and next moment a thousand points of light. And so he goes on. It's really worth reading because it gives an impression of this sort of concept. Creation was a joyous act, a time of incredible delight. We get that in Genesis, don't we? God said it was good. It was good. It was very good. Of course, we know from Genesis, and John's Gospel says it explicitly, God created by his word. Well, here we're seeing it from a different angle. God created by his wisdom. Wisdom, the fundamental artisan, the fundamental craftsman. Why does the writer suddenly bring this in? What's this got to do with what we've been talking about? Well, on one level at least, and not the least level at all, it's It's to declare that wisdom's work is not dull. It's not a boring killjoy type thing. To say, I want to be wise, is not to say, I want to be boring. It's to say, I want to enter into all that God's doing and have some taste of the joy that he has. To seek to live as God wants us to is gloriously fulfilling, is wonderfully buoyant and effervescent. Living by wisdom is the most thrilling and exciting and rewarding of lives. Never feel that when we invite people to Christianity, we're inviting them to boredom. If we are, then we've got it wrong. But there's something even more wonderful about this climax to the chapter and really the center of the whole book. And that is the deep and spiritual truth about this mysterious wisdom, which we only really discover when we come into the New Testament. We need to read this chapter alongside some of the other passages that talk about creation in the New Testament. We just remind you of the way John starts his gospel and think of the parallel with what we've just read. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Or in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says this in verse 26. In verse 24. He says, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he picks it up even more in the letter he writes to the Colossian church. And he says this, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And a bit later in that letter he says, the mystery of God is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This wonderful developing focus on wisdom leads us to the one who was there at creation, the one whom we worship, and yet the one who gave that up because of us. The eternal Son, the Word, perfect wisdom, became man, Christ Jesus. And we need to remember that. That picture we have in Proverbs of the joy of the Son in the presence of the Father, the wisdom of God who was there from eternity, the one who had a relationship of mutual delight that had gone on for ever and ever and ever, but allowed his equal delight in mankind to lead him to forsake that. To say, I will turn my back on that glory which has gone on for eternity and will absorb the wrath of that same Father. As Paul said, Christ didn't count equality with God something to hang on to, but he emptied himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. Proverbs 8 is poetry of the highest order because it expresses truth of an absolute nature. It's talking about our Saviour, our Lord, our Jesus. It's talking about what he left so that he could save us and bring us into something of that. No wonder that cry from the cross, my Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what was normal for Jesus, the Son, to be part of the glory. I was filled with delight day after day, and could be translated, I was daily his delight. It was a mutual delighting in each other, rejoicing always in his presence. And he said, I won't hang on to that. I'll give it up because I also delight in mankind who have sinned, who've broken, who've spoiled this beautiful world we've made, who've rebelled against us. And this is what we remember when we take these symbols. We remember what Jesus has done for us to give us a hope, an inheritance that won't last, to bring us into an inexpressible joy like the joy he knew. What a cost that is. What love for us. And so at this point, we're going to take these symbols and use them to point ourselves to the implications of that love for us on the life of perfect wisdom, Christ himself. Let's just pray together. Lord, we can't imagine, we can't find the words for an expression of the joy that you have had from eternity past with your Father and with the Spirit. The sort of bouncy joy that was just so exuberant, which is talked of in this chapter. And yet you left that behind for people who were going to reject you, for people who never deserved you in the very least. All we deserved was to be blotted out and for you to start again. And yet your delight was also in mankind. And so you came to this earth. Lord, may we, as we share these symbols together, the bread and the drink, may we remember the costs that you paid to bring us into that relationship, which means that we can share in your joy. We ask it for your sake. Amen. As we prepare to share these things, we're going to sing together, "What kind of love is this? That gave itself for me. I'm the guilty one, but I go free. What kind of love is this? A love I've never known. I didn't even know his name. What kind of love is this?" We'll stay seated as we sing, and perhaps those serving communion can come up towards the end of this song. For us to imagine the love that is in your heart, that as we've just been singing, that we should be saved by your gift, that you've destined us to be your children at such immense cost to yourself. no eye has ever seen, nor ear has ever heard, and we can't really conceive in our minds the love that you have for us, but we bask in it and we praise you for it as we share these symbols. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Jesus' absolute focus of the section, but as we've been seeing, wisdom and this book is down to earth. If God did nothing without wisdom, surely then we shouldn't do anything without wisdom either. So often this is not so much a section to be dissected and analysed, but to be absorbed. The purpose of the poem is really there in these last few verses. Let's just read the last little section. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Don't ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. These verses begin, now then. The great truths about creation and wisdom's presence there. The interesting insights into wisdom being mundane and wisdom being something that is going to be good for us. It's about morality. Is nothing if we don't listen to the now then. It's not just interesting theology. Here we see the reasons for pursuing wisdom and learning from it. If we want to be blessed, if we want to have life, if we want to have favour, grace from the Lord. This is the gospel in the New Testament in many ways. It's not enough to hear about Jesus and be caught up in a bit of an emotional surge and think, isn't that wonderful? If we don't listen to the now then, what impact is that going to make to our lives? We can almost transplant Christ for wisdom in this passage. Indeed, we've seen that Paul more or less does that in Colossians, doesn't he? He must surely have had this passage in mind as he spoke about Christ being there and everything being sustained by his hand. And that wasn't taking it out of its context. It was seeing the fulfillment of those statements. And we can see it in what we're considering this morning. Wisdom is mundane. Isn't Christ in that sense mundane? He took human form. He came down to this earth. He submitted to earthly upbringing. He gathered workers around him. He teaches ordinary people with stories and proverbs and parables. Wisdom demands morality. Doesn't Christ demand that change in our deepest being? The Sermon on the Mount and other teaching passages show just how Christ's demands are also for obedience and for truth. You shall know the truth, he said, and the truth will set you free. How wonderfully we see that all God's wisdom is caught up in Christ. The agent of creation was no mere activity of God, but was the eternal Son, the Word, the wisdom and power of God at work. He is fundamental to our very existence, to our very beings. If we haven't got Christ, we haven't got life. We're pretending. We're zombies. And he, in his grace, dispenses rewards to those who seek him. To those who, we will find that the ultimate reward is not just something else, not just a nice life, but is actually he himself. We come into a relationship with someone who will never leave us or forsake us. As we find Christ, we discover all we need. These verses at the end here, couldn't they have been almost in John's Gospels, on the lips of Christ? Whoever finds me finds life and receives favour from the Lord. Whoever fails to find me harms himself. The most important matter in life is finding wisdom, and that means finding Christ. I wonder, have I found this wonderful, liberating, joyful wisdom yet? Actually, the fact is that we then discover not that we find, not by searching against the odds, but because he all the time has been calling out to us, just as being the image of this wisdom calling out. 1 John 5:12 says, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son does not have life. There are two ways, wisdom and folly. Wisdom is reverence, fear of the Lord. It's reliance, it's trust in the Lord. It's relationship with the Lord through Christ. Whoever finds me finds life. Everlasting, eternal, joyful life is starting here and now on earth in the mundane things of this world. You don't go out into Monday and, well, Tuesday this week, because Monday should be pretty nice anyway. You don't go into Tuesday thinking, oh, now, I can't wait till next Sunday when I have another boost of being with God. He was with us there too. We have a relationship with him, and it should be one of joy. And that's everlasting life is found at God's side in the person of his eternal and glorious Son. And even more so, praise him by his Spirit, who is then constantly at our side, making him real to us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would show us the wonder of the Lord Jesus, who he is in his eternal being, so that we can grasp what it means to have a relationship with him. May we not go from this place thinking that everything's really a bit dull. May everything have a sharper light, be more exuberant and more effervescent because of the wonder of what we've seen this morning in this chapter. May we be lifted up to the heights by the wonder of what it tells us about you there at the beginning of everything. And may we be brought with our feet right down to earth as well, as we realize that you demand morality, because that is the way to really relate with you. And may we know that it's all possible because the Lord Jesus, eternal wisdom, became man for us and died in our place. And so we can be lifted to unity with him forever. I pray this would be true for each one of us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's sing together. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, then whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well with my soul. And women, start off this chorus. So do start off. If you think it is well with your soul, sing it out so that we can really join in. Let's stand together. said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Amen.